Good morning to you. I want to begin by thanking Phil for leading the whole of the service in place of me this morning. And I'll give one apology right from the beginning, and that is that you must forgive me that I'll be croaking at you this morning. I've been fighting a bad throat all the week. Preaching last Sunday didn't help, and I've not been able to clear it. So forgive me for that. I will try to talk rather than simply preach, and then I may be able to control my voice. So that's one apology to the at the beginning, and you'll have to take it all the way through. It is a joy to be with you again. It's a long time since I've been to Cold Harbour, and I want to bring Christian greetings from the fellowship at Hook Evangelical Church in Surbiton, where Rosie and I are in membership, and and we are glad to bring greetings from the pastor, the elders, the deacons, and the members of the fellowship there. We stand with you in the same unchanging gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, if you have your Bible, will you turn with me close to the passage that was read a moment ago, but in Luke chapter 1. And I'm going to pick up a very familiar little passage. It's a passage that we'll be coming to very shortly as Christmas is nearly upon us. I'm going to begin at verse 29 of Luke 1. The angel has appeared to Mary. Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God, and you will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." His kingdom will never end. In a rough circle around Ypres in Belgium, there are 145 cemeteries for World War I alone. Tyne Cot is the largest single British Empire cemetery there, with 11,908 white gravestones marching down the slope, the green slope. At the top, under the cross, there's an imposing memorial that bears the names of no fewer than 33,372 missing men, men whose bodies were never reclaimed. Someone has written, "It is an unbelievably sad place, sickening to the heart. Known and unknown, lives of hundreds of thousands of young men were lost in that war. And that was only the beginning of the Second Great War. All of them, sons and fathers, husbands and sweethearts, all of them. Two world wars, as you're well aware, have been fought in vain, a vain attempt of one nation to build an empire. And we have never learned the lesson that not one single empire across the history of the human race has ever lasted. Rarely do they outlast a few generations, a few centuries at the most. You can name them all: the Egyptian Empire, the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, the Greek Empire of Alexander the Great Ottoman Empire, the British Empire, the Soviet Empire. All of them have come to an end. And that's not even to refer to the empires in the Far East, in Japan and China. Not one has brought lasting security. Not one has brought peace. Ancient empires reached out right across the known world. Alexander the Great trundled his tiny Macedonian army right across Asia, and at the age of 25, he was determined to conquer the world, in his words, until the world ran out. At the height of his power, he was master of 3 million square miles of the Earth's surface, the richest man on Earth. But even that was small in comparison with the British Empire, on which the sun literally never set. When it set in one place, it was rising in another part of the empire. But not one has ever survived the ravages of time and greed. So we've come to assume that there can be no such thing as an everlasting empire. And that is a fair assumption. Proverbs 27, verse 24 reminds us, riches do not endure forever, and a crown is not secure for generations. And by contrast, we have in front of us one simple phrase that stands secure and strong forever. Luke 1 and verse 33. His kingdom will never end. It speaks plainly about the whole life and ministry of Jesus Christ. His was and is a kingdom like no other. Herod was told that a king had been born, but this was no ordinary king, and his was no ordinary empire. It is the only empire that has ever, can ever, or will ever last forever. His empire, his kingdom alone is everlasting, because it isn't rooted in the passing, transient, temporal scene of this world. It didn't intend to bring peace among the nations yet, nor did it and does it bring peace on earth, only to those who enter into this great kingdom. During his life and ministry, if you read the four gospel records, you will see that Jesus frequently spoke of his kingdom. He promised his kingdom to those who followed him. His message was described as the good news of the kingdom. Many parables started. The kingdom of heaven is like. Crowds were told by Jesus, the kingdom of heaven is near you, among you, even within you. A man beginning to trust Christ was told, you are not far from the kingdom. And Christ closed and opened the door of the kingdom himself. Except a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And John the Baptist, the herald of Jesus, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. The extent of his kingdom is never ending, and it is never ending in time or space. And obviously that is completely out of step with modern thinking. We have already seen, and everyone will admit, that all empires fail. Every kingdom comes to an end. They all crumble sooner or later. Some 70 years ago, in fact, exactly 70 years ago, this past June, George Orwell wrote a book entitled 1984. He wrote the book in 1949. It was a novel, as some of you will know if you've read it, presenting the dangers of the superstate and the thought police. But, of course, it was more than that, because it was a reminder that people are aware of the world not getting better and better, but getting worse and worse. And of course today, as we look around the world, if you are a world watcher of any degree at all, you will know that George Orwell's prophecies, his fears, have come true, not only in China and Iran and Sudan and many other countries where thought police, religious police, forbid people to think freely. But it becomes true even in our own nation, where you are not allowed to say or think anything that will upset someone else. C.S. Lewis, the great literary critic, criticized Rudyard Kipling for what he said having no doctrine of ends. He says he has a reverent pagan agnosticism about all ultimates. In other words, Rudyard Kipling did not really have any idea of what happens in the future. And it springs from this whole conviction and understanding that nothing ever lasts. They all come to an end. And just as empires come to an end, so we come to an end. Now, we all know that as we're sitting here. We all know that we are finite. We're not here for very long. In 100 years, I'm afraid to tell you, all of us here will be gone. Well, maybe the youngest in the pram at the back there may still be struggling on. But the rest of us, I have to tell you, will not only have gone, but will have been forgotten. Walk around a graveyard and ask yourself the question, how many of these people anybody knows today? That's our future. But here's the tragedy. And here is the greatest lie of Satan today. As empires come and just disappear, crumble and go, the greatest lie of Satan is that that is exactly what happens to us. We are here for 70, 80, 90, if you're unfortunate, 100 and something years, and then you've gone, and that's the end. There is nothing beyond it. Oblivion beyond the grave. And I tell you, that is the greatest lie of Satan to our present generation. And it has enormous consequences. There is no accountability. There is no meaning beyond the present. It doesn't really matter too much how you live, whether you're good or bad, whether you do good or bad, whether you are good or bad. Because in the end, you are not accountable. You go into oblivion. You are snuffed out like the blowing out of a candle flame. And there's no understanding of the fact that the human race, every last man, woman, and child ever born into this world, is created in the image and likeness of an eternal God. We are either just cosmic stardust or a blob of mud, and there's no meaning in either of them. The idea of the creation in the image and likeness of an eternal God has gone in the minds of many. Now, there is a little equation I often give people and say, think it through, because it's very important. It's a very simple equation to remember. If you're like me, I forgot just about every scientific equation they ever gave me, so I made up my own, and it's this: origin plus destination equals route. If you know where you came from and you know where you're going, you will be able to fill in the gap between. If you are unsure where you came from and you have no idea where you're going, or believe there is nowhere to go, you will have a very different way of filling in the route between. And the tragedy of our nation, the tragedy of our Western world, is that we have no idea of where we came from, created in the image and likeness of a holy, sovereign God, so that we may love him and worship him, and one day we are accountable to him, and that enables us to fill in the gap in between. So we have, because we are not accountable, we find it very easy, as our previous hymn so powerfully and movingly put it, we have poured a soothing cream over our conscience so that we can kill millions of little children in the womb every year, and it doesn't bother us, and we are making it worse and worse as years and decades go by. We have little real compassion for the severely disabled in our society. Oh, outwardly we seem to be doing more than we ever have done, but we forget that we are openly implying that, as a matter of fact, we wish they'd never been born, and that's why we'll get rid of them in the womb as much as we can. That's the message we are sending out to those who are disabled in our society. We are comfortable in turning the most degrading relationships into something that is actually applaudable, something we can so-called celebrate. We reduce the beautiful engagement of marriage with one man to one woman, voluntarily entered into for life to the exclusion of all others, which is quoting what the law of England used to be, and was hung in every registry office in our country, And we've turned that into a sordid relationship of anything, any number of times. We are unthinking parasites of stupidity when we pretend that the obvious God-given differences between men and women simply don't exist. And we make ourselves look foolish. And we are, because we are blind leaders leading the blind. Now, Christians need to shout aloud that the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ is never ending. It doesn't shift. It is built on the strong foundation of Jesus Christ and his word found here in the Bible. He who created all things by his powerful word and upholds the same universe by the same powerful word will one day bring this in his eternal kingdom to continue into eternity. And in that moment, everyone, without one single exception, will stand before a holy God and will be held to account for the life that they have lived. Man, says the Bible, is destined to die once, and after this, to face judgment. And Paul himself wrote elsewhere, God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as he says, my gospel describes. Ah, those secrets, political and other celebrities come to an end, don't they? When their secrets are revealed. And secrets can be revealed so easily today in a way that they never were. They've been captured electronically. And people can be destroyed decades after they committed something. People walk around with terrible secrets in the back of their mind. You may be like that this morning. And all secrets will be revealed to the great judge of the universe. Christ came into this world to save sinners from their secrets. By his death on the cross, he died to take our guilt and our sin and our shame and our punishment upon himself so that we could go free. All those secrets that seep into our mind, trickle into our conscience, can be forgiven, blotted out, forgotten forever. He stands in our place and will guarantee us security on that awesome day. And the Christian, of course, can look forward to heaven and glory. And Christ will never disappoint us. He lived in eternity. He came from eternity. He returned to eternity. And there's no end to the duration or the extent of his kingdom. And in that great paradox of faith, time will cease, but the kingdom will last forever. And in another sense, there is no end to his kingdom. Listen to the Apostle Paul again. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Romans 1, verse 16. In that never-ending kingdom, there will be people from every tribe and tongue and nation. The Church of Jesus Christ today is universal in its invitation and universal in its composition. The good news of Jesus is for everyone who believes. That's the extent of his kingdom. It is a never-ending kingdom. It is going on and on, even today. It will be extended. His kingdom will be larger at the end of this day when today's sun sets, wherever it is setting. It will be larger then than it was when the sun rose this morning. That is always the case of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul put it very simply when he was writing to the Colossians in Romans 1 and verse 6. And it may have been a great encouragement to them if the Colossian Christians were going through, as we often are in the United Kingdom at the moment, a very difficult and barren time when churches are not growing particularly, and it is very hard to win people into the kingdom of Christ. And the Apostle Paul said to the church at Colossae, throughout the whole world, this gospel is growing and bearing fruit. And at the time of the Apostle Paul, the gospel was spreading. And 2,000 years later, the gospel is still spreading. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is growing in its extent. And let me tell you the authority of his kingdom as well. Every kingdom, every rule, every empire has to try and impress its total authority and rule upon its subjects. Absolute authority, absolute rule. Look around the world today and see how the nations are doing that, forbidding you to think, forbidding you to speak, forbidding you to act in any sort of independency at all. Big Brother is there, particularly in countries like mainland China, but in many religiously motivated countries as well. And it is very interesting that on one occasion, Napoleon, the great French emperor, who did remarkable things and was an incredible leader, commented once on the kingdom and the rule of Jesus Christ. And he made this comment. He said, "How is it that great leaders have created great empires?" And he mentioned the empires of the Assyrians and of Alexander the Great. And then he said, "And even me, Napoleon." And his answer was, "By force." By force. That was his word. And then he compared it with Jesus Christ. "How is it," he said, "that Jesus Christ has built such a vast empire of those who are his disciples?" And he said, "By love. By love." And he added, "And billions will live and die for him." And they still do. His force is love, because he loves the people he calls to himself. If liberty means anything, it means the right to tell people what they don't want to hear. You actually didn't know that that was a quotation directly from George Orwell. And as a matter of fact, it's a quotation that is beside his statue outside BBC in London. If liberty means anything, it means the right to tell people what they don't want to hear. I don't need to tell you that that is being eroded today. You cannot tell people what they don't want to hear, or you will find yourself in court. There are many things that we in this congregation believe, and true Bible-believing Christians hold, that the world does not want to hear. And as we look out into the world and assess the world today, and remember, the Bible teaches, Paul teaches, that we have the mind of Christ. A true Bible-centered worldview Christian, whose worldview is governed by the Bible, thinks like Jesus thinks, understands like Jesus understood, and therefore can assess the world in a way that no one else can. That may be a very arrogant statement to say, but it's true. It should be true. And the reason for that, and the effect of that, is that there are many things we know are wrong because God says they're wrong. But you're not allowed to say that today. We can see and assess the world in a much clearer way, but you're not allowed to say it. Liberty is being eroded. It's exactly what George Orwell was writing about. But I want to remind you that whatever the world may say, whatever the world may think, our Savior's authority, Jesus' authority, is absolute. And I mean by that total and complete. See his authority in creation. In John chapter 1 and verse 3, we are told, "Through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that was made." Now that settles it right at the beginning. And that is only one verse of many in the Bible you could use to show the same thing. Right at the beginning of time, when nothing was, Christ and his Father and the Holy Spirit created all things. Or as Paul puts it in Colossians 1 verse 16, by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. And in case you haven't got the message, he adds, and nothing exists without him. He made the universe, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And he came into this world so that we could see his authority in action, so that we're left without excuse. He stilled the storm by his voice, peace, and the whole lake settled down immediately. Now, if you know anything about storms at water, you will know that when a storm blows itself out, it takes some time for the surface of the water to calm down. It goes on because it's been stirred up, but not when Jesus spoke a word. Immediately, we are told, the lake was calm. And why did he do that? Just to throw his authority around? No. To help us see that this is the voice that commanded all things. His voice is absolute. You didn't see creation. You couldn't see creation. You read about it, but you never saw it. So he stands there and he says to a storm, be still, be still. And why did he raise the voice, the dead with a voice? Lazarus, come out. Why? To show that he is the author of life and death and resurrection. To demonstrate the truth that is imprinted in the Word of God. And why does he cast out demons by the same powerful voice? To remind us that one day, according to Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 8, one day he will slay Satan and his demons by the breath of his mouth, by a voice of command. All rulers and all circumstances are ultimately under the command of our King Jesus. Christ's authority is absolute. Absolute in all the events on earth. And this we must hold to when it's hard to believe it. His authority, his rule is absolute. When volcanoes spit fire over a town, when mighty rivers deluge helpless villages, when the earth splits open and cities collapse, when the sun and fire scorches earth, when hurricanes devastate crops, when armies massacre civilians, when callous terrorists destroy whole communities, when death takes my loved ones and my friends, when school kids murder their classmates, when a baby dies in its cot, when my dearest friend dies horribly, when disease racks my own body, when those I trusted betray me, when my best plans collapse chaotically, when terrible wars and revolutions break out all over the world. We can't always explain what is happening or immediately find any purpose in it, but we know that the explanation is in the hands of Almighty God, and confidently we can express comfort to those who mourn, heal bodies, minds, defeat evil men across the world. His authority in all of these circumstances is absolute. Some of you here are old enough to remember the terrible tragedy of Abba Van. Was it back in 1967? When a mudslip caused by human error, a mudslip engulfed a junior school. And hundreds of, 120, I think, little children were engulfed in mud with their teachers. And I remember turning on the radio at that time and hearing a vicar say, I suppose we have to admit this is one of those occasions when the Almighty made a mistake. I turned to my wife and said, that man does not worship my God. I cannot explain all that except that it was human error. But my God is still in control. Never back off that. The kingdom of Jesus is absolute in every event. 1,100 years ago, King Alfred made a very good comment, one of our best king. We call him Alfred the Great, and one of our very few monarchs that deserve the word great. King Alfred said, "I hold, as do all Christian men, that it is a divine providence that rules and not fate." Jonathan Edwards, 900 years later in America, said, "Absolute authority is what I love to ascribe to God." My friend, you can hold up your head when you go into the office, the factory, the workshop, the classroom, on a Monday morning when something terrible has happened over the weekend. And when they throw their accusations, "Where was your God?" You've had it. You can hold up your head and say, "Where he always is, on the throne of his everlasting kingdom." They'll not understand it. They never can. One day they will. But the lovely thing about this authority of Jesus is that it's not only absolute, but it's very personal. You see, that same absolute authority is never remote and distant and unconcerned with people. For leaders of empires, for so many nations, people don't matter. They throw away lives. They did in two world wars. You saw the figures of the Second War, over 20 million military personnel and double that in civilians. Lives thrown away. They were irrelevant. They still are. They don't care. Oh, how different is Jesus. He left the splendor and peace of the kingdom of heaven. Why? Not just to show who he was, but to show he cares. Why did the creator of the universe bother to heal the little daughter of a synagogue ruler? Did she matter that much? Yes, she did. Or the demon-possessed son of a despairing father? Why did he bother to pause the funeral cortege and heal the dead son of the widow of Nain? Why did he heal a sick woman who'd spent all her money in a vain attempt to get better? Why did he feed a great crowd of people who were desperately hungry after a day listening to him teaching and preaching? Why? I'll tell you why. Not only because he wanted to show who he was, but because he cared. And he came to show us how to live. There's never been a more beautiful life walking planet Earth than the life of Jesus Christ. He's the only man who's ever lived who could say to his accusers, "Who can convince me of sin?" That's what he said in the face of his bitterest enemies. He's the only man who's ever walked the face of this earth, the only man or woman, fellow or girl, who could ever stand upright and say, "Now come on, who convinces me of sin?" Could you? You may stand up right now. You may come here and declare it to the rest of the congregation if you wish to. But you daren't. He did. And all they had to do was take their clipboards and walk down the streets of Nazareth and ask about this young boy Jesus, the carpenter's so-called son, who lived there and grew up in this town. Tell us about him in his teen years. But they could find no secrets on Jesus. The most beautiful life that ever lived. And he came to show us how to live. Peter wrote in the New Testament, he left an example that we should follow in his steps. Oh, how different would our nation be if just half of our nation followed in the steps of Jesus. And he came to show us how to die. Now, I don't mean how to die as a martyr for what we believe, though he did that, but how we can die with confidence and peace and the absolute assurance that when we face our Creator, all will be well. One of the beautiful expressions of Jesus as he faced death is found in the book of Hebrews, and it goes like this. for the joy set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and was set down at the right hand of the Father. For the joy set before him. Jesus died the most horrible, humiliating death for the joy set before him. And what was the joy? Not just that he'd get back home to where he belonged, but that he would take a redeemed people with him, people that he won to himself and became his disciples. The joy set before him. And we can be certain, if we are following Jesus, that when we face the inevitability of death, we will have the certainty of standing in the presence of God with Jesus as our advocate, our mediator, our standing by our side. And that is exactly why he left his kingdom in infinity. So if you're a Christian, salvation is secure because it was planned. And that day when you first called upon Christ to forgive you was only because the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, was interested in you. What a privilege to know that the King of an everlasting kingdom rules in my life. Oh, there are many people who have kowtowed to the biggest guy on the block, the king, the president, the ruler, the despot, the potentate, whatever he was called. Because in that they found their security. Then he fell. He was assassinated. He died. The kingdom crumbled. And they were left naked, without anyone to stand on their behalf. Not so with the Christian. Your Jesus stands forever beside you, for you. His authority is everlasting and absolute and personal, and it's very kind. As we say, empires were built on their subjects by military force and power. There's no exception to that, not one. But Jesus, God always has a good end in view, even when he deals with us harshly. As I come to a close, let me tell you about a poem that Francis Thompson wrote back in the early part of the century, last century. It's called, some of you will know it, The Hound of Heaven. It's very telling, very powerful. He describes in this poem the work of this invincible God, a God who ultimately can never be defeated, following relentlessly the one he loves, though that person is struggling to escape him. Now, you might identify here. Maybe this is how you began. Many of us began in our Christian life. We fought against God. We did not want him interfering. You may be doing that now. You're here because it's a special day. You were dragged here. But you don't want God to interfere. And Francis Thompson referred to him as a hound of heaven. He will always get his way. And sometimes it can be hard, but always with a good end in view. Francis Thompson died, as it happens, in ill health and poverty in 1907 at the young age of 48. But he began his poem this way. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine waves of my own mind, and in the midst of tears I hid from him. He's running from God. Don't want God to interfere in my life. He tried desperately to get away from God, but God wouldn't let him go, and he followed all his attempts to break free. And Francis Thompson in his poem continued by describing the person who runs from God, turning to the world to find its pleasure, longing to find love, and then hungry, thirsty, discontented, he's stripped of everything he thought would satisfy him. His life is crumbling around him, as our lives always will eventually. And finally, with the hound of heaven never giving up the chase, he discovers that the heavy hand of suffering and pain that he thought was for his harm was in reality the love of God, unworthy as he is. It was all he could expect. He hears the voice of the one who reminds him that human love has to be merited, but he has merited nothing, and God's love is free. God loved him for no other reason than he loved him and wanted him in his kingdom. Now, at the end of the poem, God is speaking. How little worthy of any love thou art. Whom wilt thou find to love ignoble thee? Save me, save only me. All which I took from thee I did but take, not for thy harms, but that thou mightest seek it in my arms. I loved you, says God, and I'm the only one who would love you in spite of who you are, and not for time alone, but forever and ever. Does that describe you? You see the difference between a dictator and a leader? A dictator compels you to obey. That's what the world does. The leader persuades you to follow. Jesus always leads his people. God won't frog march or press gang people into his kingdom. He's not argumentative or belligerent. He seeks willing volunteers for his service, but they don't volunteer, so he makes them volunteer. Voluntarily. God is gently firm, but kindly resolute. He works in us by his unseen Holy Spirit. Sometimes gently, at other times by the harsh treatment of our circumstances. Sometimes he leaves us to run and we try the world and all its pleasures, like the man in Thompson's Hound of Heaven. At times we cry out against him, but he will ultimately and inevitably win our repentance, our devoted love, and our believing trust, because he chose us before the foundation of the world, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. My friends, all who come to Jesus come gladly. May not start that way, but they always end that way. Come to me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, said Jesus, and you will find rest. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. In other words, the way into my kingdom is not for you to strive and struggle for. I give it to you as a gift. It is light, it is easy. Jesus said, I don't call you my servants, I call you my friends. Without Jesus, you will never, ever be free. To belong to Jesus' never-ending kingdom gives great freedom. To submit to his authority and be part of his kingdom gives a peace and the freedom no one else can give. There's meaning, there's purpose in everything. God's loving, caring hand is behind everything. So I close with this question. Are you part of his never-ending kingdom? Because the only joy you can ever know, the only security you can ever have, will be found only in the never-ending kingdom of Jesus. Let's pray. Let's be quiet a moment before God. Let's every one of us ask ourselves this serious question. Am I sure I am part of the never-ending kingdom of Jesus? For one day my life will end, and that is not the end. It is only the beginning of an eternity, with or without Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for all that you came to do by dying and rising again. Thank you for the promise of the everlasting, eternal, authoritative, kind and resolute kingdom of God, the only security in such an insecure world. Help us all, Lord, to find that in Jesus alone. Amen.